The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
In Christ Alone, been a longtime favorite of mine, especially the line of when fears are stilled and strivings cease. When fears are stilled and strivings cease. And that truly is only found in Christ alone. Thank you, Doug and Beth, for leading us this morning in worship. My name is Mike. I serve here at Summit Easley as one of the life group leaders and deacons. And if this is your first time here, I want to add my welcome to you. I trust that you've already been warmly greeted, but I want to add my welcome to you. And also, if you're here for the first time here this Thanksgiving week, I want to let you know how glad we are that you're here, and we hope that that you will be encouraged this morning as in our study. So as many of you know, we've been spending the last 6 weeks now looking at the book of Jonah. Today is week seven. Today is the last week of the series, and so you may even say this is the tail end of the series, but of course that is a pun, and I know some of you are averse to puns, and so I'll allow you to do with that as you will. Nonetheless, we are in our final week looking at Jonah. And if you're here last week, you'll know that actually we went through the fourth and final chapter of the book of Jonah. So you're saying, hey, Mike, something doesn't add up. We're still in Jonah, but we finished Jonah last week. And I say, that's a good question. Actually, we are going to be in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. We're going to be looking at a place in Matthew where Jesus himself actually references Jonah. Specifically, we'll be in Matthew chapter 12. And we'll be looking at verses 38 through 42, and I invite you to turn with me there. You know, as you're turning there, let me say a couple of things about Jonah. One, you may remember from one of the first weeks, is that Jonah is actually considered a minor prophet. Now, with that title, minor prophet, that doesn't mean that he somehow messed up, although we know that that certainly was the case from the story. And it also doesn't mean that somehow his message wasn't important. When he's classified as a minor prophet, it merely refers to the length of the book. As you compare that to other prophets' books, you'll see how Jonah indeed is a much shorter book. Now, Jonah is anything but a minor message. And Jonah himself is a very complex figure. It's an incredible story about how God used this man in an amazing way to ultimately bring about God's good purposes. And Jonah is so complex, in fact, that many of us in some way can actually identify with him. You know, what's more is that some commentators have actually looked at the book of Jonah and seen a parallel with the parable of the prodigal sons. And I think that's pretty interesting. Think about it for a moment. Many of you are familiar with the parable of prodigal sons. There was a younger son who had the audacity to ask his father for his share of the inheritance before the father had even died. Shockingly in that story, the father actually gives him what he wants, and as you know, the younger brother spends this in a faraway land in wanton living. And we see this case of frank disobedience. Likewise, when we look at the first half of Jonah, we also see the same thing. We have a prophet who's given a clear and distinct call from God, and he frankly disobeys. And not only does he say no to what he's supposed to do, Jonah actually runs in the exact opposite direction that God calls him to go. It's, again, frank disobedience. He is trying, as it says, to escape God's presence. Of course, as you know, thankfully for Jonah and thankfully for all of us, God gives him a second chance. This time, Jonah obeys the father, but as you know, his heart just wasn't in it. Remember, if you will, that Jonah is said, burned with anger. when he saw the mercy that God extended to the Ninevites. He was so angry that it said he wanted to die. See, God? That's why I didn't want to go. I knew you were merciful. Likewise, when you think about the parable of the prodigal sons, when you think about the older brother, when the younger brother returns and his father throws him this party because this younger son has arrived, remember the response of the older brother. He also is angry. He doesn't want to go into the party. He doesn't want to celebrate that his younger brother has returned. In fact, he doesn't even call him his brother. He references him to his father. He says, "This son of yours." And as you know, ultimately, both the story of Jonah and the parable of the prodigal sons ends on a cliffhanger. Now, maybe you've noticed that I keep referring it to the parable of the prodigal sons, and you said, Mike, that's plural. I thought it was singular. And yes, technically, you're right. It is the parable of the prodigal son, but I hope that you're seeing that actually there were two lost sons in that story. You know, the younger was lost but came to his senses and eventually returned to a father that was welcoming, who was waiting for his return. The older son, like Jonah, however, held the kindness of his father in contempt. You know, today we're actually going to look at some more folks who are a lot like the older brother in that parable, who are a lot like Jonah in the second half of the story. They wrestled with the kindness and the mercy and the grace of God. Let me show you more of what I mean. Let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning. Again, Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38. It said, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here.'" Verse 42, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Let's stop and pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We ask that the person of the Holy Spirit, that he would be our teacher and he would be our guide as we study together this morning. Please show us where we need to change and give us the strength to live differently. May you be honored in our time together this morning. Amen. If I could give you a couple of thoughts to hold on to this morning during the message, and I hope long afterwards, those two thoughts would be these. One is that the story of Jonah ultimately points us to Jesus. The story of Jonah ultimately points us to Jesus. And number two, until we ourselves are moved by the grace of God, we will be resistant to extend that same grace to others. Until we ourselves are moved and changed and transformed by the grace of God, we will be resistant to extend that same grace to others. With these two grounding thoughts in mind, let's explore this text together. As I said, we've spent the last 6 weeks walking straight through the book of Jonah. And now we drop into the Gospel of Matthew and we try to make sense of five verses. You know, what makes this challenging, of course, among other things, is that there have been 11 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew that have preceded the text that we're looking at this morning. And for those of you who are able to make it to the most recent equipping class, looking at how to study Scripture, you're probably thinking about a particular phrase, and it goes something like this: context is king. Context is king. And what that means is that for us to try to get some grip on what's going on here in these five verses in Matthew, we need to try to get some bigger idea of the whole picture. So let's start here. Let's try to get some context. First, we see that there are two groups of people that come to talk to Jesus. They are the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the scribes, as their name implies, did a lot of writing. These folks knew the law. They were the ones who could draft legal documents. Think about things like inheritances, loans, marriages, divorces, that sort of thing. It would be what we would consider in contemporary times like a lawyer or a judge. The Pharisees were the second group that came to Jesus. Interestingly, their name actually means separatist. And the way that the Pharisees would try to maintain this separation from others is by living righteously. You know, if there was anyone good at being good, it would have been the Pharisees. They knew the law, but they were also really big on keeping the traditions of their fathers. So these are the two groups that approach Jesus. And it appears that what they're asking or saying is actually in response to something that he's already said, because it says that they answered him. And here's what they said. "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Show us a sign." Now, if we didn't have any context, this might not mean like very much to us. And in fact, if we didn't have any context, that might actually seem like a logical question to ask Jesus. I mean, think about it. Here is a man who is making claims at divinity. So I think any of us would say, hey, if you're who you are, you know, if you're really who you say you are, then show us. And that actually makes a lot of sense. Honestly, it doesn't seem like such a bad question. And honestly, you've probably heard people even today say something very similar. If God would just show me a miracle, then I would believe. If he would just show up in my life in some miraculous way to show me he's there, then I'll finally believe. I think many of us have heard people or read people writing things such as those. So what's the problem here? Well, the problem here actually lies in the first 11 chapters of Matthew. Again, it's context. Let me further explain. You know, the Gospel of Matthew, like all of Scripture, is written in much the same way that a train would start from stop position, the way a train would start from rest. Now, full disclosure, I remember very little from high school physics, but this is one point from high school physics that I can't seem to let go of, even if I wanted to. When you think about a train, and obviously if you've been in Easley for more than, say, an hour, you've heard or seen a train. I would not be surprised if we heard one before the message was over. But when you think about a train, even though it has this massive, powerful engine, sometimes more than one engine, when a train actually starts from a stop position, when it starts from rest, it doesn't start to move and pull the entire train, all 50 or 100 cars with it, all at once. So, or you can say it this way. When the engine first moves an inch, that doesn't mean the 50th car has also moved an inch. And the reason that is because in between the cars are couplers. And the way the coupler works is it allows for a little bit of motion in the preceding car, the engine, to take place before it becomes tight and starts to move the next car. So when the engine starts to move, all it really is initially responsible for is just moving itself. And then once the slack has gone out of that first coupler, then the engine in the first car starts to move. And then as that starts to move, then the next coupler becomes tight, and then the first and second car starts to move. And so click, 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 and you start to add one car after another. And that's the way the train gets started. Now, why do I tell you that? Well, I tell you that because when you read Matthew, it's very much a similar process. Matthew doesn't just throw you in and just say, believe. He starts simply, he gives you a genealogy. He gives you the genealogy, and he tells us how Jesus was born in Bethlehem and how a prophecy was fulfilled, and a train car starts to move. He tells us that his family escapes Herod, later returns to settle in Nazareth, and so Jesus is called a Nazarene. And he says a prophecy has been fulfilled. Another car starts to move. He says that Jesus begins his ministry in Capernaum, and it says, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Another prophecy fulfilled. He tells us about how Jesus healed a centurion's servant who was paralyzed. He tells us how Jesus calms a storm, car after car, and the train is moving and moving. He heals men who are possessed by demons. He forgives sins. He raises a little girl from the dead. He heals a woman with a bleeding disorder. A blind man sees. A demon-possessed man who is mute now speaks. And a man with a withered hand is restored. All of these miracles, car after car after car, you have this train of belief thundering down the tracks. And then we have the scribes and the Pharisees say, hey, Jesus, show us a sign. You say, what? What more do you want from Jesus? Look at everything that he's done. Does it make sense now when you see his reply? Jesus answers them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. That's a strong, strong rebuke. So you say, well, if none of the things that Jesus has already done to show them who he is are enough for them, what more could they possibly have been looking for? Well, we can't say for certain, but we do get some idea about four chapters later in Matthew. There's an almost parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16, the first four verses. And it reads this way. Listen for the similarities. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. Interestingly, here it says specifically that they came to test him. You know, this was not a group of people that were coming to Jesus with this heartfelt desire to believe. Jesus never turns those folks away. Think about the story in Mark 9 when the father brings his child who is demon-possessed, and he brings him to Jesus' disciples. And unfortunately, the disciples were not able to care for this child. He says then to Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus replies, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Do you remember the father's reply? I love this. I believe. Help my unbelief. Did you see the difference here in the posture of his heart? He was saying, I believe you can do this, but Jesus, I am still struggling with unbelief. Help me believe. That is a good, honest, heartfelt prayer. And that is completely different from what we see the scribes and Pharisees doing here. Their heart was to test Jesus, not in a way that was going to lead them to belief, but rather in a way to seek to discredit him, to undermine him, and as you know, to ultimately condemn him. Jesus is not going to perform miracles on command when he knows the motivation of their hearts. All they'll have, as the text shows, is the sign of Jonah. Let's go back to verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah, 3 days, three nights in the belly of the great fish. Jesus, 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. This is what they'll have to go on. And they will have the choice. Will they believe it or will they reject it? Let's take a moment here to talk about just a couple important issues. One is the concept of a miracle itself, specifically Jonah spending 3 days in the belly of a fish that God had sent to rescue him from the storm. I don't know about you, maybe this is just the way my mind works, but sometimes I feel like God is in a bit of a catch-22 when it comes to miracles. And what I mean by that is, you know, a catch-22 is a sort of no-win situation because of mutually conflicting or dependent conditions. Think about it for a second from God's perspective. Let's say that you are God and you want to show up in people's lives in such a way that they say, that was God. No question about it, God did that. Now, if that's going to take place, at least in our minds, it's got to be big, right? It's got to be something outside of what we can explain. It's got to be outside of our natural world. It has to be, if you will, supernatural. It has to be, say, I don't know, a giant fish swallowing a man and then spitting him up 3 days later on a beach. Now, the problem with that, however, is that once you do something that big, what does man want to do? Wave it off. It's just a fable, right? So that's one option. What if God says, okay, well then I'll do something smaller. I'll not do something quite as supernatural as that. I'll do something smaller. Well, if it's then natural, what does man want to do? They say, well, no, I can explain that. There's a natural explanation for that. No reason to believe that God has shown up here. Do you see what I mean? It's a very challenging situation. Miracles are a tricky business, as you can tell. The second thing that I want to point out is that Jesus believed the story of Jonah. I know that's simple, that sounds simplistic, but I think it's important here. There may be a skeptic here this morning and say, I just don't know about that. Well, you may not believe that story, but from the text we know that Jesus did believe that. He says that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so I will be in the heart of the earth. Jesus believed it. It wasn't a fable to Jesus. Last thing I want to point out is what's called biblical typology. Now, don't let the name bother you. In fact, if you forget the name, I'm perfectly fine with that. But here's the thing. It simply means this. It means that the story of the Bible is one cohesive story. You and I have probably heard it called different things, maybe the scarlet thread. It's a story of redemption that God is writing from beginning to end. And as he writes that story, I find it fascinating that he uses stories, he uses people, events, institutions in the Old Testament as types. And that's where the word typology comes from. It's a study of the types. He uses these people or events in the Old Testament that then are going to be fulfilled later on in the New Testament. And we're going to see this continuity of Scripture from beginning to end. The initial person or event is called the type, and then the fulfilling of that later on is the antitype. So to apply this simply here, we see that Jonah is a type. He will later be followed by a much, much more important, significant person, and that is going to be Jesus himself. Now, when we read Scripture, we need to be cautious here, because sometimes you might be reading something in Scripture and say, that sounds a lot like a foreshadowing of Jesus. So, for instance, if you're reading the story about the Passover lamb, and you say, that's interesting. There was a Passover lamb that was sacrificed, and now the firstborn in the house doesn't have to die. That almost sounds like Jesus. And I say, that's a great thought. But we have to allow Scripture to interpret itself. So you don't want to hang your hat on that until you come to a verse like 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, where it says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now you see how Scripture has interpreted itself. You see the type, and then you see the fulfillment of that. So as we look at our passage today in Matthew, we can look back at Jonah and see how the prophet Jonah was a type. He was a shadow of the ultimate prophet who was to come, specifically Jesus, who was going to bring the greatest message of reconciliation to a people like you and me who don't deserve it. Now, something else we need to remember here is that the person or event that the type is pointing to or foreshadowing is always greater than the initial type itself. So if Jonah was a type, and we see here clearly that Jesus pointed out that he was, then we know that Jesus is going to be far greater than Jonah. And also, what Jesus does to verify who he is also much greater than what God did in Jonah's life to verify Jonah's message. So, let me show you what I mean. As we look back at our text, again, Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Look at how it follows that. Verse 41, it reads, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Something, or more specifically, someone is here who is greater than Jonah. And Jesus sets up this if-then analogy. He says that the men of Nineveh, the people of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah, they will actually rise up at the judgment and condemn this generation, referring to Jesus' contemporaries, because the people of Jonah's day repented with that message. How much more should the people of Jesus' day repent at his message? Think about this for a moment. Why do you think the people of Nineveh repented? Do you think it was because of Jonah's persuasive, eloquent 3-point sermon? Think back to what the text says was Jonah's sermon. Here it is. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." You look moved by that. Did he say more? Perhaps, but we don't know. We don't. All we know is what we have here. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." This was no John Piper or Tim Keller message. This was a message that, frankly, was coming from a prophet who didn't even want to be there. So again, I ask, why did the people of Nineveh repent at this message? Well, I think the answer is they believed that the message was from God because they knew the story of the messenger who brought it. They knew that this messenger, Jonah, had been in the belly of the great fish 3 days and 3 nights. So they believed, hey, think about who sent this message. We need to believe, and their lives were changed because of it. So if the people of Nineveh repented when they heard that message, then how much more should the people in Jesus' day repent when they have Jesus and his message? But if his generation did not repent, it says that the people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and condemn them. Now, if one was not clear enough, Jesus proceeds to give us a second example. This is verse 42. He says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Okay, what's going on in this case? Well, this actually refers back to a story in 1 Kings chapter 10 during the reign of Solomon. There was a queen, as the text alludes, it was the queen of Sheba, thought to be modern-day Yemen. If you read the story in 1 Kings, you'll see something that's very interesting. It says that she had heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, and she was there to test him with hard questions. To test him. It appears that we have a theme. So she asked him all sorts of questions and observed him in Jerusalem, and then finally she came to the conclusion that she had not heard the half of what was going on. She had not heard the half of his wisdom, of the prosperity, and ultimately she proclaimed a blessing upon the Lord because of what she saw when she saw Solomon. So again, we have this if-then analogy that Jesus sets up for us. If the Queen of Sheba traveled to hear the wisdom of Solomon and ultimately concluded that God was to be praised, how much more should the people of Jesus' generation, when Jesus traveled to them to show them who he was, how much more should they repent at his teaching? But you say, Mike, that was 2,000 years ago. What does that have to do with today? That's a good question. Personally, I think that has everything to do with today. You know, think about what Jesus did for us when he was in the heart of the earth those 3 days. In John chapter 10, verse 18, he says, this is Jesus speaking, "No one takes it from me," referring to his life, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus willingly laid down his life for us. Do you see that? You know, in the story of the Queen of Sheba, it says that she had heard the reports of Solomon, but it says that she did not believe until she saw it with her own eyes. Does that make you think of somebody else? Remember Thomas? He had heard the reports of Jesus' resurrection, John chapter 20. The other disciples said, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Remember how Jesus was kind to him, showed him the evidence that he wanted to see. And then remember what Jesus says? Verse 29, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So again, I ask, how will we respond to this? Does Jesus need somehow to do something else for us before we will worship him as Lord? Are we still somehow asking Jesus to do a miracle for us? Are we still saying we still need a sign? Friends, let's open our eyes to the greatest miracle of all, that God himself in the person of Christ would extend such mercy and grace to us. Sure, a man being swallowed by a giant fish, sure, that's a big story. But there's a far greater miracle in the book of Jonah. The far greater miracle in the book of Jonah is God's mercy that he extended to this people that didn't deserve it. And the far greater miracle in the story of all of Scripture is that Jesus would die for me and for you, people that just don't deserve it. You know, as I said earlier, the book of Jonah, though considered a minor prophet, is no minor message. It's huge. It's relevant for today. You know, so many of us can identify with some part of the story. Some people running in frank disobedience from God. They run from God because they don't know if God will be merciful. They think about what they've done and they aren't sure if God's mercy is sufficient. But here's what I want you to see, and I hope you see it from today. Other people, so self-righteous, run from God because he is merciful. That's what we saw in Jonah. He ran from God because he knew that God was going to be merciful. And you say, well, Mike, that was a different time. There was a very complex political climate, you know, with Assyria and Nineveh and all. Yes, that is true. But if you think about in Scripture, Jonah was certainly not the only person to run from God because he knew he was merciful. Think about the Pharisees. Think about how they held Jesus in contempt. Because, remember, he says, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And I think if we're really honest, you and I have all probably questioned at some point God's mercy towards other people, that we don't necessarily feel worthy of such mercy. Where are you today? Are you running because you think you can't be forgiven? You know, God had mercy on the Ninevites, and his word tells us that he will have mercy on us as well. Or are you running because he is merciful? Are you like Jonah and you burn with anger because you're so self-righteous that you can't stand to see his mercy poured out onto other people? Friends, we will never rejoice to see God's mercy poured out onto others until we have embraced that mercy in our own hearts. This morning, we will take the time to remember this miracle. We will remember his mercy and grace that he has poured out to us. This morning, we will remember the kindness and grace of God as we share together in communion. We have seen today how God has written one story in Scripture from start to end. We've seen how the story of Jonah ultimately points us to Jesus. You know, on this side of history, we have such a great advantage, so much more so than Jonah did. We get to see on this side of history how the justice of God and the mercy of God meet at the cross. If you will, maybe just close your eyes and just think for a moment as I say a few more things to try to help land this firmly in our hearts. You know, God hurled a storm after Jonah because of his disobedience. Jesus willingly entered the storm of God's righteous wrath so that we don't have to. Jonah refused to obey God's call to take a message of mercy to a people he didn't feel were deserving of it. Jesus willingly left perfect community with God the Father to be the message of reconciliation for you and me. Jonah burned with anger when he saw God's mercy extended to the Ninevites. Jesus hung on the cross for us and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." The sailors tossed Jonah into the raging sea, and it was calmed. Jesus, when he was on earth, he spoke to the raging sea, and his word tells us the winds and the waves obeyed him. Yet he willingly stepped into the greatest storm of all, that of God's justice, and he did it for us. And now that storm is over. Is there anyone in your life that you don't want to see receive the mercy of God? You know, perhaps you should allow the sacrament of communion to pass by until you've had a chance to repent of that. I hope that you will recall the second thought that I wanted you to hold on to this morning, and that is this. Until we are moved ourselves by the grace of God, we will be resistant to extend it to others. The only way that you and I can rejoice to see the mercy of God extended to another is when we have received and experienced that mercy of God for ourselves. Doug is going to play for us. If that is you this morning, I invite you to come forward. The table is set up for you, my left and your right. I invite you to come down. You can take it back to your seat and to pray. And I'll come back in a couple minutes and we'll close. I invite you to come down.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.